Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Good morning. The scripture reading today is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Well, thank you for that scripture reading. And just a couple of things to announce as just before we get into it this morning. One of them is, of course, that video that we watched with Gordon and Anna from Honduras was edited. There is a 45-minute version of that video available. It'll be on our website and on our YouTube channel as well. So I would encourage you to go there and watch the whole thing. And most of you will have probably met Gordon and Anna at some point or another over the past. And of course, there was about 25 of us that went down there a few years back. So many of you will know them and want to hear that update in its full entirety. The other thing I want to mention is that we have food bank that's coming up this week. And typically, Louis goes out and picks up all the food with Dennis, but we're giving Louis the week off this week. I hear he's going fishing, and that's well-deserved. And I think that we can probably pick up the slack for this 1 week while he's gone. So if you have a vehicle, like maybe a truck or something like that, it could even be, it doesn't have to be a truck, even if it's just like a larger vehicle or something. And you and Dennis can go down there and pick up the food for food bank. That would be greatly appreciated this Thursday. Let us know at the church. Just give us a call or an email or let Dennis know directly and we'll get that lined up so we can get all the food in here for our food bank coming up this weekend. We've had great turnouts of, you know, the people are starting to come a little bit more. We've been having a greater number of people and the amount of food that we have has just been awesome. So we want to be able to continue that for this week as well. Now, as Brennan mentioned at the beginning, and as you heard through the scripture reading as well, Abba Father is where we are going this week. The spirit of sonship that this passage talks about. So we want to take a look at that. So I'm going to encourage you to open up your Bibles, to turn there if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 8. We're actually taking Romans in three chunks. Romans 8 in three chunks. Some of them we've only done one, some two messages. This one's going to be three. This is a really packed book that we want to hit on all three of the topics that we find here and the sections that we find in Romans chapter 8. Now, this last week, our family watched the movie. It's about the true story of somebody named Jeanette Wells. She's an American journalist. Tanya and I had read the book that she had written a few years back, and so we were sort of excited to see how they were going to turn this into a motion picture. And she tells the story of what it was like to grow up with her three siblings in absolutely eccentric father and mother in poverty. She tells of how her father could never hold down a job, and so they would essentially live illegally from place to place, always having to move for one reason or another. Usually it was because her father would get into some kind of trouble. To their dying day, actually, which was quite amazing, her father and mother squatted in an abandoned factory in New York City, And it seemed like it was almost by choice. And as the story goes on, we find out that her father was a severe alcoholic who abused his family through his addiction. But we also find out how much love that he had for his family in the midst of all of that as well. And he always gave them the message that they were significant, that they were important, that everything that he was trying to do was for their benefit. In the midst of all of that dysfunction, he sought to give this message to them. Now the kids grow up and eventually they find a way to leave home. Even though there's so much pain and bitterness over the way in which they were raised, they're able to move out and make their way. And Jeanette actually finds out that her mother was given a nice piece of property way back when they were little kids that's worth almost $1 million. But they were told never sell property. And so they sat on it while they lived in poverty and while they brought up their children in poverty. Now the title of the book refers to a glass castle that their father had promised to build for them one day, but of course it never happened. It was just empty promises, a promise that was never fulfilled. But yet there's something endearing about their father. And there's a certain fondness that they remember him by, and it's almost difficult to see that because he's such a dysfunctional person. But yet, in the midst of that, it shows the deep longing that all of us have to cry out, Abba, Father. To have a father, to know a father, to be loved by a father who gives us all that is his, an endless inheritance. It's something that we long for deeply. On Friday, we lost one of our great thinkers and theologians in J.I. Packer. Packer sat under Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you've heard me refer to many times throughout this series for the work that he did in the book of Romans. J.I. Packer became Canada's probably most well-known and respected theologians from his time at Regent College and in his writing of a lot of great books and classics, including, of course, Knowing God, that many of you have read. He was also the general editor of the ESV Bible, which is the Bible we have in our pews, the one that we always recommend. If you're needing a Bible, you got to get the ESV Study Bible. And he worked as the general editor of that Bible as well. So he was a man of great renown, and it's a great loss to have lost him. He was well into his 90s already, so it was natural that it was bound to happen sooner or later. But Packer wrote in his 1973 classic, Knowing God, he wrote this that pertains to the topic that we're looking at this morning. He said, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is even greater. So to think of that truth and that promise that is within that, to be right with God who is the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. And this is what adoption pertains to, and this is what this passage in particular teaches us about. This is the great theme of our passage this morning, the beauty of adoption. The spirit of sonship is the way in which Paul words it. What does it mean that those who were led by the Spirit are sons of God? We will uncover that this morning as we look at number one, what adoption by God means. Number two, what adoption privileges us. And number three, what adoption looks forward to. This is our relationship with God put in terms of what it means to be adopted by a holy Father. Let's begin with number one. What adoption means. And we find that in verse 14 of our passage this morning that says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, adoption was way more a cultural and legal thing in Roman society than it was in Hebrew society. So Paul, as a Roman, he would have been quite familiar with this. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir for the estate, no one to give all that he has towards, and so they would look for someone who they could adopt, who they could bring into the family. Now, the moment that that adoption occurred, there's several things that became true for that new son. Several things, several promises that they could bank on that happened now as this new status was given to them that they did not have before. Number one, all of these things are in view when Paul says this here. Old debts and obligations that person had, paid in full. That person would receive a new name and was instantly an heir of all that the father had. His new father, number three, instantly became liable for all of his actions, all of the debt that he might incur, all of the crimes that he may commit, all of these things. His new father instantly became liable for all of that, not just what he had done, but for what he would do. And number four, that new son had new obligations now to honor and to please his father. Good obligations, obligations that he was free and willing to give towards this new father. Now, all of this lies behind this passage here, and all that is true there is true here. Because throughout this passage, Christians are called sons three times, and three times they're called children of God. Now, in our day, gender-neutral language is considered appropriate, and referring to men and women with a masculine pronoun is oftentimes considered to be insensitive. Some people studying this passage may express this as a concern, but we should try not to correct Scripture. When Scripture specifically and purposefully uses gender-specific pronouns, we must keep it that way in translations, or we will lose something in the meaning of what is being explained. And this, what we have here today, is a case in point. So it is true that in Roman culture, sonship was a privilege that was only given to males. And yet Paul now, if you look at what he's saying, he has the audacity to apply this to all believers, to male, female, whoever it is, all believers are now put under this new terminology. And that's significant because God does not distinguish in giving honor. All Christians, male and females, are now his heirs and now have the ability to become heirs with him. Nowhere else in society was this seen. This was a radical development that Paul was unveiling here. So don't resent in being called sons here, because we lose the depth and the power and the expanse of the meaning if we were to do so. We should not resent this term any more, really, than men being called the brides of Christ. So what we are seeing here, that Christians are all sons and all brides. And both of those terms are significant in their understanding and what each of them mean. God is even-handed, you could say, in his metaphors, and each one tells us something about our relationship to Christ. So then what is it that would make you a son of God? Well, verse 14 makes it clear that having the Spirit of God is what equates to being a son of God. And now the English is fairly clear, but the Greek is even clearer. It translates all those, or everyone who, if you have the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. Now, when we think of being led by the Spirit, we think it has something to do with the Spirit helping us to maybe make big decisions or choosing the right spouse. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? But this overlooks the tight connection that this terminology has with verse 13, just in the words before, where he explains that with the Holy Spirit, we can really triumph over the sin that is within us. We can really triumph over the sin that is within us. And then he explains why this great power is available to us in verse 14. Because we have the Spirit of God, we are able to do this, and we are able to become the sons of God. It is because we are the sons or the children of God, because you are the sons of God. You can triumph over sin. You can triumph over evil. You are not helpless. You are not left on your own. You have this as a great and a magnificent privilege. You've been adopted. You've been brought in. You have the Spirit of God within you so that you are not helpless. You are led by the Spirit. This is what Paul has in view as he writes these words in chapter 8. Now, what does adoption privilege? What are the privileges, another way of saying it, that adoption brings to us? And we see this in verses 15 through 17. Let me read this once again. It says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, what we see here is that sonship or adoption is something that we have received. That means that no one is born into this true relationship with God that's being explained here. You're not born into this. There needs to be a point in your life when you come to God and He adopts you into His family. What was that point for you? Do you remember that point where you came to Him, where you experienced the welcome that He offered to you and you willingly came to Him and you accepted what it was that He was offering for you? Because there was a time when you were lost. This father-child relationship, it isn't automatic. It doesn't just happen. Originally, it says we were spiritual orphans. We were slaves, is the way that Paul describes it. That's how we begin. This also means that it's an act that is completely enacted upon by the Father. You can't make yourself get adopted. It was actually very costly for God to adopt you. You can't earn or you can't win this status. It is simply received. When was that point when you received this good news? You see, it's important to see this because a lot of people say, oh, well, we're all God's children. All who are created by God are God's children, but that's not actually true. Because in Acts 17, verse 29, Paul says that all people are God's offspring. Or another word he sometimes uses is descendants. All people are His offspring, all people are His descendants, but the Bible reserves the richness of children of God to those who have received Him. The richness of what it means to be a child of God to those who have received Him. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, very plainly, to those who have received Him, to those who have believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It's not automatic. So, there are several privileges, seven in fact, that Paul makes clear in his passage for his children. Now, let's take a quick look at them here, and you may want to write these down if you're taking notes. I'm going to kind of go through these rather quickly, but you can write them as we go through them. Seven privileges of being adopted by God. Number one that we see here is security. We see this in verse 15, where it says, we're not to fear, but to enjoy sonship. You see, if we think of it in terms of like an employee-employer relationship, it basically an employee obeys out of a fear of punishment. Something will happen if I do not obey. But in a child-parent relationship, it's something very different. There's a security that's built in within the relationship that's intrinsic to what that relationship means. It doesn't carry the fear of losing the relationship. So there's a security that's involved with what we have with God. The second is authority. You see, we have a new status. It says we are no longer slaves, but we are now sons. See, in a house, servants, of course, would have no authority. They only do what they are told to do. But children, they do have some authority under their parents. Maybe depends on what kind of a home you grew up in as how much authority you exercise in that home. But there is a certain amount of authority that you have within your home. We have authority, we are told, as sons of God over sin and the devil. We go through this world with authority. We are not victims, but we have this authority that we can do something about because of the Holy Spirit that is within us. We have the honor of the family name. It's like we walk around with this badge that says, this is who we are. We are a child of the King. God is our Father, and that gives us authority. And in particular, it says, over sin and over evil, over the devil. There is authority that we have. We are not helpless, and that is good news. The third is intimacy. And of course, this is a well-known part of this passage that you've probably considered. By Him we cry, Abba, it says. Abba, Father. See, isn't it interesting because Abba was an Aramaic term, and what's written here is written in Greek. The New Testament is written in the Greek language, but here Paul specifically uses an Aramaic term, and it's a term that reflects back to the way in which Jesus spoke of Father. And it's best translated really as daddy. It's a term that has this greatest amount of intimacy built within it. It's not a distant father. It is a near and a dear relationship. Now, we don't usually call our dads father. Well, sometimes Cale calls me father, but I think it's more of a joke than anything, father. Or maybe if you're British, you'll say father. You know, you'd call your father. But typically, we don't use that terminology. We say, oh, hey, Dad, you know, just wanted to call to see how you were doing, you know, nice thing to do. You know, you say the word dad or, you know, daddy. We probably don't use daddy all that much, but it's sometimes said. Abba's like using that kind of terminology. It's not distant, it's near, it's intimate. It shows a loving, trusting familiarity. And this is how we now approach God, the God of the universe, of all that we sang, of all of these things that are true about God. This is how we are able to now approach Him and speak to Him in these terms of intimacy. It's actually the term, like I said, it reflects back, and I think the reason why, one of the reasons why Paul used it, it reflects back to the term that Jesus used to speak of the Father. The term that Jesus used to speak of the Father is now a term that we are able to use. He uses this term in the Garden of Gethsemane in his moment of deepest need and pain and anguish, and he calls out Abba, Father. It's the term that he uses in the Lord's Prayer as well. It's a reasoned crying out of both desperation and trust. On one hand, we cry out with this desperation, but on the other hand, we cry out with a deep trust, knowing who this is that we are calling out to. It's expressing deep emotion, real knowledge of who God is. He is no longer distant to us. This is how we are now able to refer to God. The fourth is assurance. Verse 16, it says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." You see, when we cry out to God as Abba, the Spirit of God somehow comes alongside our spirit and gives assurance that we are truly in God's family. God's Spirit working in conjunction with our spirit, testifying to our spirit that we are part of this family. The Greek word translated testify comes from the word martyria, where we get our word martyr from. And the word originally actually meant an authoritative witness who solved a difficult case and made the verdict obvious. Now, it's kind of like those courtroom shows when they're having this case going on and all of a sudden they call in their star witness. And as soon as that star witness comes in, everybody's like, oh, okay, well, we know how this is going to turn out now. It's obvious because this person is such a solid witness. The outcome is now determined because of that witness. And this is where we get this terminology from. This is where we get this assurance from, that this is what has happened. This is the testifying. The testifying is that the outcome is sure, no matter who you are, no matter what you are walking through, no matter what you will walk through, the outcome is sure because of who you are in Jesus Christ. It becomes obvious. This is our new position that we have and assurance that we have of it. The fifth is inheritance. It says this in verse 17. Where it says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs." Now this means that we have an incredible future. An incredible future. You see, in ancient times, of course, we know the firstborn son was the heir. They got the lion's share. There could have been lots of children that came into this family. They were all loved. But it was the firstborn son that got the largest share of the wealth and who was the one who would carry on the family name. There was a significance and, of course, an importance to being the firstborn son. Inheritance, something we all maybe look forward to. Do you have an inheritance that are coming? Many people bank on it. Many people wait on it. You know, there's a financial inheritance that may be yours one day. Maybe you're waiting for it to come upon you, and it's something you look forward to. This is what it would mean in ancient times for that firstborn to be waiting for. And now, though, in this breathtaking turn, Paul goes and he calls all Christians heirs, not just the firstborn, not just a child of privilege, but all children of God are now heirs. And that is a miracle because, of course, the firstborn got the lion's share of all of the parents' wealth. So Paul is really saying that what is in store for us is so grand and it is so glorious that it will be and it will feel as though we each had gotten most of the glory. For each of us, we will have the experience of the firstborn. We're going to see that more in verse 19 to 22. But there is a glorious inheritance that is yours because you are an heir of God. Discipline. Sometimes we don't always think of discipline as being a privilege, but in verse 17 it says, "We are heirs if indeed we share in his sufferings." Now the idea of discipline is that it guides our children to a good path. This is why discipline comes, and that it's a milder form of pain that protects from a far greater future pain and punishment. We provide a mild form of pain and discomfort now to protect from a greater form of future pain and punishment. A good father will lovingly discipline. He doesn't use his authority selfishly to indulge his own need, to feel powerful, or to be in control. That's not the spirit of discipline. But also, he will not be so needy for his children's love and approval that he never does what is hard or what is difficult. It's a painful privilege to be put through discipline by the most loving Father of the universe, knowing that everything he does for us is for our good, for our benefit, knowing that one day, maybe even the amount of pain that we are experiencing now, the discipline that we are experiencing now, is so that we will not experience a far greater amount of pain and punishment in the future. And that is a good thing. That is a very good thing. Family likeness is number 7. We see that in verse 17 as well. It says that we share in his sufferings. We share together in his sufferings. You see, Christians will suffer. Not simply in the pains of this world that all people face, but specifically, you who are brothers and sisters of Christ. We share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus faced rejection because of who he was and because what he had come to expose. He came to expose sinfulness, warn of judgment, and offer salvation through himself. And as a result, he experienced the pain of what it meant to suffer. Likewise, we as his family will experience the same things as we speak of his message. It's something to be expected, to not shy away from or even to be afraid of, because we have that victory. We have that authority that we go forward with. You know, last week we talked about sanctification and how we are in this lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus. We are being shaped into his image. We begin to look more and more like him as time goes on. This is the trajectory that all of God's children are to be on. You know, when Annika comes into church now, some of you take a double take because she's starting to bear the beautiful resemblance of her mother. Even sometimes I have to take a double take. I know, well, maybe she's wearing something different sometimes. Oh, that I don't remember Aunt Tanya wearing that this morning. Oh, that's Annika. What are we talking about? It's crazy. These kind of things happen, but that's like different, we'll say, than when Caden comes into the church. Though he already looks a little bit like his dad, we can tell them apart. He hasn't quite grown up into the stature of his dad yet. So maybe given a couple of years, it's going to happen. We'll have to take a double take. But right now, we can see that he's getting there. He's starting to bear the resemblance. But you can still tell them apart. There's about a foot difference yet. But it won't always be that way, because he'll grow more into that image and into that likeness, but still be his own person, of course. One of the privileges of adoption is that we begin to bear the family resemblance in our character and in our attributes. More and more like the one who we follow, the one who we call Savior, our Messiah. We begin to bear the resemblance of him as we grow in him. And much of that comes through trials and tribulations. That family likeness comes through sharing in the sufferings that Jesus Christ walked through. Are you looking like Christ? Are you bearing his resemblance? This is a great privilege of being a child of God, being adopted, being called a son of his. So those are some of the privileges of adoption that Paul goes through here in these verses. Now let's take a look at finally what adoption looks like. And we see this in verse 18 to 25. Let me read this once more. Verses 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So if we are to share in Jesus' sufferings, and if we do so, we will also share in his glory, the question is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to go through all that we've been talking through? Is it worth it to walk through sufferings, trials, temptations, the suffering that Jesus walked through to be an heir of His? Is the inheritance that we have been given worth all of the hardship and the heartache that comes with it? Well, obviously, Paul's answer is an emphatic yes. So what is this glorious inheritance towards the Christian walks? Sometimes with painful steps, day by day, day after day. This is what Paul lays out here. You see, verse 19 tells us that there is a glory that is coming that will be so blindingly powerful that when it falls on us, it will envelop the whole created order and glorify it along with us. We will bring nature with us into a renewed, restored, redeemed reality. We will finally be fully conformed into the image of the Son, as verse 29 suggests. Now, we don't enjoy this yet because the human race fell into sin when Adam sinned. We see glimpses of it, we experience parts of it, but the full totality of it has not yet come, and we are waiting for it. This is what we patiently wait for, the hope that we have. And verse 20 tells us that nature, the created order, has somehow shared in that fall. It has been subjected to frustration. Nature is not what it was intended to be or what it is created to be, and one day it will all be totally different. The grass in my yard would affirm this. I plant it new every year, and it's gone again after a harsh winter. And I start again, season after season. I sometimes liken my grass to a bad comb-over. It's these wisps of green blades over the Manitoba gumbo that lies underneath it. And you can see the reality of what lies underneath so clearly. Who is it fooling? But I continue to work against it and to try season after season. It's actually looking not too bad this year. We'll see what happens, though, come spring. But we see the frustration that even my lawn is going through, wanting to be redeemed. Or maybe for me to just leave it alone for 1 year finally and do what it wants to do. I don't know what it is, but it's one of those. Because there are weeds and there are thorns and there are thistles, as Genesis suggests that there will be. Even in the most beautiful creation, and it's hard for us to imagine this because we see it in things that are obviously going wrong, but even in the most beautiful of creation, it's not what it is meant to be and what it will be. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The word frustration here that it is going through is actually the word that is also used in Ecclesiastes that means vanity. There's a certain vanity to the cycle of what we see. It means that nature is alienated both from us and from itself. It doesn't work with us the way it should. It doesn't work with itself the way in which it should. It's not as beautiful or as great as it was meant to be, but yet we see God in the midst of it. We see His glory in it now. Now, you'll find that hard to believe that it can get even better. If you've seen beautiful places, you've been to amazing places, seen incredible scenery, been a part of creation in all of its glory, and so it can be hard to believe that that is only a glimpse of what it is meant to be. You'd find that hard to believe when you drive through Saskatchewan. Such beauty, such majesty, the rolling hills of Swift Current to Blackstrap Ski Hill outside of Saskatoon, it just encompasses all of creation. Well, it's not so much a ski hill as it is an old garbage dump that they planted grass on. But yet, you know, you see the prairie and then you see this little bump. And you, ooh, that's beautiful. You know, you get this sense of the beauty that can be in the most difficult of environments. But think of the most beautiful place that you've been. And then get it into your head that it's not as beautiful or as great as it was meant to be. It has become frustrated in some way, not though by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it to it, it says. This last week, Tanya and I took a hike up to Bald Hill in Riding Mountain National Park, and it's about a 1,500-foot climb from the bottom to the top, which for flatlanders like us, that's a pretty big climb. And as you're hiking out over the ledge with its steep drop-offs and its vast view of the expanse, it almost doesn't feel like you're in Manitoba anymore. It's one of the only trails on all of the prairies that has a hard rating attached to this hike. And it's absolutely stunning. And it doesn't seem like it could really be frustrated in the way that this passage is talking about. Because it's beautiful and it's grand and it's the amazing vistas and the way in which the trees are growing and the rocks are forming, but somehow it's just not. It's not as beautiful or as great as it is meant to be, we are told. It is still somehow and in some way subjected to futility, but it won't be forever. And that is the incredible thing about it. Because it's hard to imagine that when we see it. But it won't be forever, because right now even the best thing we know is not all that it should be. Just as God cast Adam and Eve out of Eden, subjecting their lives to frustration, but also he gave them the hope of an ultimate reversal. One day they will come back in, and one day all of this will be reversed. And so he subjected creation to imperfection, and yet he had restoration for it in mind. There still will be restoration. This is why creation waits with eager expectation. For now, creation is in bondage to decay. It is caught in this continuous sort of a cycle of death and decomposition. It's amazing to see how nature continues to seek to reestablish itself, bringing new life out of death. You know, we were hiking in the Douglas rainforests and the giant Douglas fir trees on Vancouver Island a few years ago. And you could see the way in which these giant trees would grow out of decomposed dead Douglas firs. It's a marvel of creativity of how all of this works together and the perfection of God's creation that is seen and anticipated in the way in which life is able to come from death. But alas, the whole universe is on this trajectory. It's losing energy and it is wearing down, as we see all around us. And this happens with all creation, all life that comes into our world, because nature is currently a killer. And so it groans, as verse 22 says. There's a groaning that comes from it. And you've experienced it in your life, and you will continue to experience it as you age. A groaning and a longing for something better, to be made whole, to be restored. None of this is the last word. I won't need to put lenses into my eyes to see properly forever. One day we will throw off our crutches and we will run to Jesus. Instead of decay, there's going to be strength and there's going to be newness. Currently, each moment things get older, they get faded, and they get weaker. But in this renewed new earth, things are beautiful, things are strong, and instead of pain, there is only joy. And this is why the best metaphor that Paul comes up with here to talk about the state of creation and the state of our own lives is childbirth. This is what he is talking about. When he talks about this groaning, that's the metaphor that Paul is using here when he speaks of the whole creation groaning as in the pains of childbirth, because something beautiful is about to come and to emerge from this pain. Most husbands are pretty keen to get a picture of their wife and their newborn baby not long after giving birth, but not too soon. Not too soon, long enough that mom lets them get the picture taken. You don't want to do it without permission. Get the hair comb first. Wrap up the baby properly. And the picture is, of course, radiant. It's beautiful, and it makes us tear up when we see the beauty of this new life. Now, not many of us have posted pictures of our wives in labor. Not quite as radiant in that moment. It's a brutal process. It wouldn't go over well. Hey, Tanya, look here and smile so I can take a picture of you and post it on Instagram. We wouldn't do that. Probably wouldn't go over well. I was already in trouble for being a little bit late because I was out getting a burger during labor. So I wouldn't have asked that. But that agony that we see in that moment brings forward an ecstasy. And creation, it says, will one day be delivered, and the difference will be between agony and ecstasy. This is really the portrait, the picture that Paul is painting here. It's from the pains of childbirth to the new creation that will come. And this is the hope that we have, that this is sure, that it will happen. We look forward to it. That is a hope that all of this, even the most beautiful things that we know, are not what they could be, what they will be, and we will enjoy in that. Not only creation, but our own selves as well. One day it will be fully delivered. One day we will be fully delivered. And we are going to see that day. This is why Paul says, yes, our future glory makes our present suffering worth bearing. Continue to hold on. Continue to bear through it, because we are in the midst of that pain and that groaning, even in our best times right now, because it's worth it. It's worth it to hang on. Hold on to that. Cling to that. Believe in that. It may seem hard to believe right now that your present sufferings are worth it, but they are. It's true. If you have received the spirit of sonship that God offers to you, then you are able to approach God with confidence, with full assurance, because you have been adopted into His family. And not only adoption of as heirs of all that is His, not just adoption, but adoption as heirs of all that is His. All that is His is yours. That gives us strength in the present and hope and anticipation for the future. You are presently strengthened because as a child, you have His Holy Spirit in you. So there's promise for the present, strengthening you, giving you the ability to fight sin and to experience every victory. And it's hope for the future. For you know that one day you and all creation will experience this glory, the glory that you've always dreamt for and longed for. It's all yours because it's all His. He's not just your Father. He is your Abba Father. Are you looking more and more like your Father every day? You should and you can, because you have His very Spirit within you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for this picture that we have of our relationship with You today. And you know, throughout Romans, we have been exposed to many different ways of looking at the way in which we are in relationship with You. And today, through this spirit of sonship, this adoption imagery that we are given here, it is a beautiful picture of how we are able to approach You. Thank You for the confidence we have to be able to approach Your throne, not as distant, but as near, dear heirs of Yours, that we can cry out to You and call out to You, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, I pray that for those who are struggling today, those who are going through difficult times, those who are going through trials and temptations and the sufferings that we know are inevitable, that You will strengthen them, that You will give us the strength to be able to walk boldly and approach Your throne and to experience the victory that we have through Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for providing this for us. And Lord, we come to You now and we just say thank You. Thank You for what this offers us. And may we continue to persevere so that we may see this glorious revelation of what is to come in the not too distant future. We know that it is coming. You have promised it to us, the glory of all things being made right, all creation and our own selves as well. Thank You for that promise, and may that strengthen us as we walk forward today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Because of our relationship and the privilege that we have as children of God, as it says in Romans chapter 8, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we will wait for it in patience." So as we patiently wait, let's move forward in our sanctification and our becoming more and more like Him as we wait for the glorious hope and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and who will set all things new and make all things right, and the restoration that we long for. So go in peace, and we look forward to seeing you soon. God bless.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.